Morning. Could you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, please? Acts chapter 13. While you're doing that, I'm going to give you the conclusion of my sermon now. It's this, that God is on mission. God is on mission. It is not us, it is the Lord. And wonder of all wonders, he invites us to take part in his mission. Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul and a witness to the very things that he chronicles, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called the Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. They end up preaching in another Antioch, Antioch of Pisidian. In verse 42, we pick up the story. As they, Paul and Barnabas, went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Father, we pause right now to ask your blessing that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold some of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that we'd be captured by a vision of what it means to be part of your mission. So please, Father, bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1780s, there was a young shoemaker, British shoemaker, by trade anyway. He was serving at the time as the pastor of a small Baptist church in England, and he read The Last Voyage of Captain Cook. It was the record of Cook's final journey to the Pacific, whereas most people of his age in that era were reading the book as a thrilling adventure story. William Carey was captured by the realization that there were entire peoples in the world who had never heard the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. While meditating upon Jesus' words, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." There was an enormous privilege and an urgency simultaneously that gripped Carey's heart. I mean, the verse is straightforward. When Jesus calls his sheep, they come because they recognize his voice, and they come. But Carey realized, how can they come to Jesus if they don't hear his voice? He could be the voice of the shepherd. He could be the voice of the shepherd that proclaims to Jesus' sheep the words of Jesus, and they'll recognize that voice. They'll recognize their name being called, and they'll come. What an enormous privilege! Or so Carey thought. He could be the voice of the shepherd. He could be the one who takes the gospel to those who've never heard. And that would enable them to respond to their Lord, their Maker, and their Savior. But at the time, there were no missionary societies to send carry overseas. Indeed, there was very little interest in the church at the time. So when Carey spoke of his call from God to go overseas, and he spoke at one point to a meeting of his fellow ministers, he was told, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Well, thankfully, Carey thought otherwise. His calling was clear. He wrote in his journal, "If it be the duty of all men to believe the gospel, then it is the duty of those who are entrusted with the gospel to endeavor to make it known among the nations." And Carey was responding to the call of God. He was responding to this call of God to take part in God's plan to redeem men and women of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Where would he get that? We get it from reading this. Because this is what this book is about. It is the absolute theme, and it is the message of Scripture. It is the plot to the drama of redemptive history. You see, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he commissioned his apostles, his disciples, to take the gospel to where? To the nations. Plural. And most of you are familiar with Matthew's record of Jesus' words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Luke records a different command of Jesus, the same result. But listen to these words of Jesus. Jesus, he appeared to his disciples following his resurrection, and we find this. In Luke 24, verses 45 through 49, Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He opened the minds of the disciples to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, I would submit to you that you can work through the Bible. You can work through the Old Testament. You will not find that verse anywhere that Jesus was quoting. That on the third day, the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So why would Jesus say, "This is what is written"? Why was it that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures? I think for this very reason, that is the plot. This is the message of the entire thing. Jesus understood that the whole of Scripture pointed to his death and resurrection so that all who believe could be saved. That is, the Bible is all about the actions of God to win back his kingdom through Jesus. This was a kingdom that was illegitimately taken from him in a betrayal of epic proportions. What we have in the Bible is not merely a history of an ancient Near East people. We can call them the Israelites. It's at least that, but it is so much more than that. It does chronicle the account of Israel's beginnings. This is not a collection of moral fables at all, though there are lives worthy of emulation in it. But if Jesus is correct, then what this book, this thing that we call the Word of God, first and foremost, it tells the story of redemptive history, and Jesus thrusts himself right into the very center of it. And he says, "This entire thing is about the mission of God that focuses on me." The Bible is the faithful record of the mission of God to redeem those who have rebelled against him. Let me be clear on this. The Bible is not about human striving for God. The Bible is not about humans reaching out as best they can, hoping to touch the face of the Almighty. The biblical message is clear. God is on mission to redeem for himself a people, and he's going to do that from the nations. He is most certainly going to reestablish his kingdom through his Son. And note also that as Jesus was saying these things to the disciples in that passage in Luke, that he included his disciples in that mission of God. It is God's work to save the nations. Those people who spoke to William Carey were correct. But the announcement of that work, God has sovereignly privileged to his people, the followers of Jesus, to spread the good news. Carey was absolutely right. And those ministers to whom he was speaking were woefully, pathetically, culpably wrong. What I'd like to do in these next minutes, on Mission Sunday, maybe we can just expect to stay long. I'm not sure how long this will take, but I want to develop for you a biblical theology of mission. I want us to think rightly about mission. And this story begins in the beginning with God's creation. We find in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything, and because of that, he has creator's rights over things, over not just things, over everything. We find that the pinnacle of God's creative work in Genesis 1:26 and 27 is humanity. We find these words: "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is a uniqueness to being human. It is an incredible privilege to be human. You are special. You are unique. You are the pinnacle of creation. You are not the brothers and sisters of the birds and the animals and the rocks and the trees. You have been given an authority to exercise dominion over those things, because you and you alone are made in the image of God. And there's a fundamental dignity to that, whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you even acknowledge that what I said is true. You have dignity because you are a human, because you are created in the image of God, and there is nothing that can take that away from you. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, though, we find that there is a fall, there is a betrayal in Scripture. I believe that this happened in time-space history. I believe there was a historical Adam and a historical Eve. And what we have here is a faithful account of what happened. I believe that. I know it to be true. God had told Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, these first humans, that I'm giving you everything to eat. You can eat anything you want except one thing. This is hardly a miserly God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we find out in the very next chapter, Genesis 3. I mean, what, like for most of you, what's that? Page 2 of your Bible? Page 2? Page 2. "The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And what's the effect of this? What is the effect of this? We find in verse 7, "The eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Immediately you have a disruption, not just between God and Adam and Eve, but between Adam and Eve themselves. And that's played out as they blame each other for what has just happened. Adam even tries to blame God. "It was the woman that you gave me. Could you have done better?" But it wasn't just a disruption in relationship between husband and wife. God was speaking truly when he said, "On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we find this in the New Testament. This is the plight of humanity. This is what has resulted from Adam and Eve's disobedience. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death," we are told. Romans 3, "None is righteous." Paul, reflecting on what the Old Testament has to say about humanity, gives this dire recitation. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes the plight of humanity apart from God this way. You, he says to the Ephesians, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 12, without God, without hope. No hope. What is humanity to do? What does humanity do? Blame each other? Hurt the ones that are closest to us. That's the effect of sin. And it starts in Genesis 3 as Adam and Eve bicker amongst each other. And Adam, that the gutless male that he is, he blames his wife. And then he tries to blame God. Maybe that's not that gutless. Maybe he's just foolish. Right? Tries to blame God. And then one chapter later, we go from Adam and Eve bickering to fratricide. Brother kills brother on only the next chapter. That's how quickly sin seeps in and takes control. One chapter later, Cain kills Abel. But we find even as God is dealing with Adam and Eve, He speaks to them in the garden. God knows that Adam and Eve have sinned. God knows that Adam and Eve have really rebelled against Him. There's only one thing, as far as we know, they could have done to rebel against God. One thing at this point in time. And they do it. And so God goes after them and He seeks out them. Adam, where are you? He calls. This is hardly the voice of a tyrant. This is hardly the voice of an angry God that's just bent upon getting his jollies off of punishing those who have wronged him. Adam, where are you? And then as he's speaking to Eve, he gives this prediction that's going to set the mission of Scripture in place. That God's redemptive plan is established in Genesis 3:15 when he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her. Speaking to the serpent here. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This is God's mission to save humanity. This is what we call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. It's that first announcement. God has a plan to redeem the people. God has a plan to make this right. He's going to crush the head of the one that caused this. And we see this borne out throughout the rest of Scripture. But it's not just a plan for a certain small number of people. And you might think as you read through the Old Testament that God is just interested in Israel. And there's no way you can avoid the conclusion that God has a special interest in Israel. But the reason He has a special interest in Israel is because He has to start somewhere. And He selects them as the means by which He is going to save all the nations. We find as we work through Genesis that there's a development of the peoples and that they propagate and there's an establishing of the nations and they fall and then God punishes the world. He destroys it. He starts over with Noah and he tells Noah, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. That's not what God's going to do in that way. We find as we work through to Genesis 12 that God begins His plan with a man, with one person, Abram. Chapter 12 of Genesis, the Lord said to Abram, God, or go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It is God's mission to bless the nations. But the mission is going to be worked out through his servant, a man. Abram. Notice here, too, that there's no necessary missionary mandate, per se. Abraham is not commissioned to tell the nations of the mercy and the grace of the Lord, and he really doesn't do that. Abraham's responsibility is to live, to procreate. Through miraculous intervention, Abraham has a son in his old age, Isaac. Isaac has a son whose name is Jacob, and Jacob is renamed Israel. Israel has 12 sons, and God sends that whole family into Egypt to protect them from famine. Though eventually the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites, God rescues Israel. He rescues his people, because remember, he'd made a promise to Abraham. He has a plan to save the nations. So he's going to protect this family, and this family is going to grow, and it's going to become a nation. And he establishes a covenant with them after he rescues them from Egypt. He leads them into the land he promised to their forefathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And the reason for the selection of Israel is not because the Israelites had done anything great to merit it. It's not because they were the hottest thing in town and God just wanted to attach his cart to this great horse. It's because he'd made a promise to them and he had to start with someone. And he was going to work out his plan through a nation. So he's going to protect that nation. And it's going to grow. He makes a covenant with them in Exodus chapter 19. Right before the Ten Commandments, we read this. Therefore, if you, Israel, will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples. All the nations. For all the earth is mine, God says. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. That is, reconciliation with me is ultimately going to come through you. You shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You see, it's God's mission to reconcile the nations to himself, but the mission is going to be worked out through servants, through people. In this case, a nation. Notice again here, there's really no commissioning of Israel to evangelize the nations or to convert them to the worship of the one true God. In fact, they're going to be used of the Lord as an instrument of judgment in his hand on many of those peoples. Some Gentiles will come to Israel and they will begin to worship the one true God. But most of the Old Testament testimony to people coming to worship the one true God doesn't involve missionary activity by Israelites. It involves people hearing about the wonder of God and what he's doing in and through Israel. And they come to Israel. The Israelites, they eventually become a unified nation under the reign of King Saul, who is eventually rejected by God. He's replaced by a man after his own heart, David, of the tribe of Judah. And we read this in 2 Samuel. God makes a promise. The God of all the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who is master over all things, commits himself through speech to a human. God obligates himself to a man. Can you imagine that? David couldn't. That's why he's so stunned when God says this to him. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, he says. You see, it's God's mission to reestablish his kingdom. But that mission is going to be worked out through his servant, a man, a son of David. And I would also note that here the mission is entirely God's, and we still don't see any sort of commissioning. That unique privilege we don't see. Throughout the Old Testament, God will send prophets and they will speak to other nations. And so we have some indication of that. I would point you to Jonah as a really good example of God's heart and compassion for the nations, and so he sends a very reluctant servant to speak to them of impending judgment. But most of what we find in the prophetic literature about the nations being redeemed involves there's going to be a day in the future when all the nations will come to the king. Isaiah chapter 2. I'm just going to read these to you so you'll get a sense of what God is doing, what he promised to do. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall go to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In Isaiah chapter 60, we read these words, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you." Why are they going to come? Because there's going to be a king someday who's going to reign in righteousness, and he's going to inaugurate and consummate a kingdom. It's going to be the stuff of your wildest dreams. Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 42. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And finally, in Isaiah 49, we get this. "Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." I mean, someday there's going to be a man who's going to reunite Israel. Won't that be great? And we go, well, yeah, I suppose, good for them. But it goes on. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." That's too small for God. Too small. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." You see, it is God's mission to save the nations, but that mission is going to be worked out through his servant, a son of David, his anointed one. And so when we get to the New Testament, when Jesus shows up on the scene, we're waiting for that. Who is this one? Who is this serpent crusher? This child of Eve? Who is it going to be? And of course, we know that it's Jesus. And we're introduced to that early on, even before Jesus is born, when Elizabeth comes to Mary. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, comes to Mary. And while John is in Elizabeth's womb, when she encounters Mary, who is with child Jesus in her womb, John jumps because he's the forerunner to the Messiah, and it's his responsibility to point out Jesus. And Mary ends up saying this in Luke 1, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." There was a promise made to Abraham a long, long time before that. 2,000 years ago, God made a promise to a man that he would do what? Bless all the nations through that one man. And Mary gets to bear the child who is the pinnacle, the pivot point, the hinge on which this all turns. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, does the same thing. When he finally speaks, he recalls God's faithfulness, because a promise that he made so long ago to Abraham, he's making good on now. And his son gets to be the proclaimer, the announcer of that. What a privilege to be able to be a part of God's mission, and my boy, whom I named John, is going to do that. In Luke chapter 2, we find this. Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into Jerusalem, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he had seen the Anointed One, the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, we don't talk about that, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations, and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus Christ is the glory and the consolation of Israel. But notice also, in God's economy, that would be too small a thing for Jesus to merely be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. He is the light to the Gentiles, Jesus. Jesus will be the salvation of all peoples. In Luke 13, we have Jesus, this most Jewish of men, teaching. He gives parables. He had come to the people of Israel. He was their Messiah. He was the heir, the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. But he made it clear that the nations, plural, figured into the redemptive plans of God. He warned in Luke 13, the Jewish listeners, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. You see them there, but you're not there. But you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south. They will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Because it's too small a thing for God to redeem merely Israel. He has a heart for the nations, and Jesus is the pivot point of that. And so it's no surprise that in the Gospel of John we read these words, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever," not whichever Jewish person, "but whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Jesus goes to the cross and He dies because it's necessary in God's redemptive purposes that sin be atoned for, because there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's part of the story too. Jesus goes, this perfect sacrifice, this Lamb of God, He who knew no sin, guiltless, takes on our punishment. Takes on not just my punishment, yours and mine, but really the punishment that's due the entire cosmos, that we can be recreated and the cosmos can be recreated as well. That God can take back His kingdom. And then Jesus conquers death. His sacrifice is sufficient. It's good. And God raises Him from the dead. And before Jesus goes and ascends as the Davidic king, the God-man, before He ascends to the Father, He tells His disciples this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so the church starts out with a demonstration of the Spirit's power when Peter preaches it at the Pentecost festival. 5,000 Jews believe the good news of Jesus and they're saved. The church continues to grow, but at the time entirely within the confines of Judaism until Peter is sent to the Gentile Cornelius. Cornelius is a God-fearer, we're told in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10. That is, he had aligned himself with Israel. He had recognized the true and only God, had made a covenant with Israel, and he wanted to be a part of that. But he had not heard of Jesus. And so Cornelius receives a visit from an angel, instructing him with these words: "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And so Peter goes, this human, goes and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius. And they believed, and as they believed, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were saved. And when Peter returns to Jerusalem and he tells this most Jewish church at the time, really, throughout the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, the Christian church is basically, it could be almost written off as a Jewish sect. And so he tells, when Peter recounts this story to them, they respond in wonder. And we wonder, why are they wondering? Because Jesus had told them they would go to the nations. And God has been on mission to save the nations. But they respond this way. They glorify God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Imagine that. It's clearly God's mission to save Cornelius. It's God's mission to save Cornelius. But isn't it interesting that he sends an angel? Why didn't the angel just share the gospel with him? because God uses humans. And I don't know why. I don't know why he does, but he does. He does. That angel could have delivered the gospel to Cornelius, but instead we're told this: send for Peter. That was the command. Send for Peter, a friend of Jesus, a human like you and me. He will tell you the words by which you will be present, future tense, by which you will be saved. You see, it's God's mission, but in his sovereign wisdom, that mission is worked out through a servant, a man, in this case, Peter. Which brings us to our text, finally. Let me just highlight a couple things. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, they were commissioned by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to Galatia. It's God's mission to save Gentiles in Asia. But the mission is worked out when the church in Antioch, they lay their hands and they pray for these human apostles, these sent out ones. The church sends out. The Holy Spirit sends out, but the church sends out. Calling comes from God, but is affirmed in the church. We pick up the story in verse 42. The people are hungry for the word of God. Isn't it remarkable? Not that remarkable when we think about it. It's the good seed, right? As the people went out, they begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They were hungry for it. We've never heard anything like this. It's as if they're saying, it sounds like there's some hope here. Please come back. After the meeting, the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism. So these devout converts to Judaism are Gentiles. They've aligned themselves with the covenant people of God, but they haven't heard of Jesus. They haven't heard of the one of whom these Jewish scriptures speak. And Paul and Barnabas are telling them about him. They're telling these people, and they're hungry for it. In verses 45 and 46, we find in the Jewish synagogue that next Sabbath is just overrun with Gentiles, apparently. And the Jews are frustrated, and we find out that they're jealous because Paul and Barnabas show up, and they're making inroads into the Gentile community that they had never experienced before. Paul's response, it recalled his practice and his commissioning. That is, his practice was normally to go to the Jews first, because that's who the gospel is for, the Jews first, but also the Gentiles. But Paul was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And as he's speaking to them in verse 47, he does something very strange. He quotes from Isaiah 49. A passage that I read to you earlier, that he uses that passage in Acts, or that passage in Isaiah, to justify his mission to the Gentiles. And we read that prophecy. It is a messianic prophecy, I think, that points clearly to Jesus. Jesus is the light to the Gentiles. He's the one who's going to effect salvation. By Jesus' death and resurrection, he provides salvation to all who believe in him. Jesus is the light of the world. But Paul applies that prophecy to himself, as the one who takes the message of salvation to the Gentiles. And here's the crux of this. This is why I wanted to read this passage this morning. By Paul's way of thinking, the link between Christ's saving work on the cross and then the human proclamation, the announcement of that work, is so tight. That link is so tight that Paul, too, considered himself a light to the Gentiles. It's God's mission to save the nations, but that mission will be worked through his servant, Jesus, and then those who tell of Jesus. The mission doesn't end with Jesus. It doesn't end with him dying on a cross. It doesn't end with him rising from the dead. It doesn't end with him going to the Father. He sends the Spirit that we might continue his mission. It's God's mission, worked through Jesus, and we take part in it. A necessary aspect of that mission, the announcement of the good news, is going to be accomplished through men and through women, perhaps through children, all those who know and love the Lord Jesus. So let me say these things in conclusion. First off, if you have not yet, respond to the gospel. Respond to the gospel. Look at the response of the Gentiles in verse 48 who heard this. When they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They recognized that this word that Paul was preaching, this gospel, this good news of Jesus, it wasn't just an add-on to a difficult life. It was far more than the answer to some problems that they had been experiencing. It was the message they'd been waiting for, because in it was hope for salvation, for reconciliation with God, that their sins could be forgiven, that they could be reconciled to God and then to each other for the first time. Perhaps you have heard the gospel from friends, from your parents, perhaps even from me, and you can't get past the crummy messenger. Please do not confuse the frailty and the fallibility of the messenger for the power of the gospel. In God's wisdom, the messengers of God's mission are human, and they are always flawed. After all, the best of men are men at best. But these messengers, they proclaim to you words that you have to hear and you have to respond to them. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He died and He rose again for you. You may be forgiven by God. You can be reconciled to Him. You can be declared righteous. You can be designated a child, a living heir of the living God, if you repent and you believe this good news. Listen to the voice of the shepherd. Hear Him calling your name and come to Him. I beg of you this morning, if you have not already done so, please do that now, before it is too late. For those of you who already know the Good Shepherd, let me say this. God invites you to take part in His mission. And it's crucial that we understand that this is God's mission. It's not ours. This isn't some crusade of the church. It's not something we've just come up with so we can rally together and have a point of unity. This is God's mission. And He invites us to be a part of it. I'm going to quote Christopher Wright here. He says, "Mission, then, in biblical terms, while it inescapably involves us in planning and action, is not primarily a matter of our activity or our initiative. Mission, from the point of view of our human endeavor, means the committed participation of God's people in the purposes of God for the redemption of the whole creation. The mission is God's. The marvel is that God invites us to join with Him." So we send and we go. We send and we go. Because as William Carey said, if you believe the gospel, you have to share it. It's good news. It's meant to be shared. It's your duty. So we send and we go with confidence. Why? Because it's the mission of God that we herald. We can expect results. Notice the Gentiles of Antioch. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When Jesus' sheep hear the voice of their shepherd, they come. It's the mission of God. He's powerful. He can bring light into the darkest places. And wonder of all wonders, He can use you to do it. He can. Results are certain, not because of your ingenuity, not because of your power, not because of your cleverness of speech, but because it's God who is on mission to save the nations. So we can send and we can go with confidence. We find in verse 49 that the word of the Lord was spreading through the entire region of Galatia. Kind of reminds me of yeast working all the way through dough until it's... that was last week, right? We find in this passage that oppression will come. Paul and Barnabas were kicked out of the city. And it was not done politely. They were persecuted, most likely accomplished with physical violence. Paul was no stranger to that. So here are some believers, and they hear, and then the messenger gets booted and is physically assaulted and looks so powerless. But the words that he spoke were so powerful. But the messenger was so powerless. How does this work? It could have caused the fledging believers who were left alone a lot of consternation. It could have caused them to just shipwreck right off the bat. They hadn't even left the harbor, hardly. It could have resulted in doubts about the validity of the gospel message that they heard. And such would have been the case if Paul was some sort of religious huckster who was promising health and wealth. But the gospel is true. And we find that rather than confusion reigning when Paul and Barnabas left the city, he left the disciples in good hands. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy that accompanies those whom Christ has bought. That's what happened to those who were left behind. Joy in the Holy Spirit. The proclamation of God's mission is accomplished through men and women, we find. But it's still God's mission. And so we can send and go, not just with confidence, but with conviction. The reason for the conviction is the one of whom we speak. We speak of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, the one that the means of salvation to the nations. Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world. John, the gospel writer, described him this way: in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And when you bear testimony to the light, you become a part of the mission of God. And it is in this way that you become, like Paul, a light to the Gentiles. It's God's mission, but he invites you to be a part of it. And so we send, and we pray, and we give. And you've heard many opportunities to do all those things this weekend. But maybe for some of you, it's go. Maybe for some of you, it's go. And come and talk to us. Come and talk to us. Because it would be a very exciting thing for us to be like that church at Antioch, to lay our hands on someone and pray and send them out from Hinson. William Carey, the one of whom I spoke earlier, said this. He was so convinced that when the sheep of Jesus hear the shepherd's voice, they will come, that he was able to say this: we ought to expect great things from God. And because of that, we ought to attempt great things from God. Come back tonight, and you'll hear testimony of that. You will hear testimony of that. The goodness of God and his plan to save the nation, how he is on mission, and how, wonder of all wonders, he includes people like you and me in that. Father, we thank you for your word. Make sure. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us. We thank that you have accomplished so much to save us. So, Father, we are grateful for this mission that we so desperately need, a mission where we find ourselves helpless unless you come. And yet that is your mission. We thank you that your mission is not just, it's not just for one particular people, one particular nation, but it manifests a desire that all the nations, the people from every tribe and tongue, would come. And we know, because we have read the end of the story, that is what will happen. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us courage, and that you would give us conviction, and that you would give us passion, that your Spirit would so anoint us and empower us that we could say with Paul, without blushing even, that we are a light to the nations. Recognizing humbly that it is not anything in and of ourselves, but it is merely because you in your wisdom have chosen to work out your mission through us. So, Father, may that give us courage. May that cause us to pray for our missionaries, both at home and abroad, with conviction and confidence. May it cause us to invest in your mission work, which will most certainly succeed, the most profitable thing that we could ever invest in. May it cause us to send, and for some of us, may it cause us to go. Father, please, we ask you humbly to continue to bless us in that very way. In Jesus' name, amen.